This morning, we are continuing, we're going to be back in our series going through the book of Philippians. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in there, from Easter, and then as well from Daniel Zilke preaching last week. But here we are back in the book of Philippians. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Philippians, it's in the New Testament. It is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi in a Greek-speaking region of the Roman Empire. Paul was writing in prison at that time. He had been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And he's writing to this beloved church, his deeply beloved church, who he loved very much and had the deepest affections for, and a long history with them. So this morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and going into chapter 2, verse 4. Let's pray as we come to the Word. Lord God, we need to hear your voice this morning. We pray that we would be attentive as you speak to us through this Word. We pray that your Spirit would be doing the work that he does so well, which is renewing our hearts and renewing our lives and putting us back together. And so form us then into the image of Jesus Christ, the one who you gave to us, God, our Lord. We pray that we would see him as more beautiful and more believable than we have before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, this is the Word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. Those first verses I read there that we have in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When we really think about that, I mean, how could any of us be worthy of something so incredible, something so profound, that it defies all human logic? How could I be worthy of the eternal Son of God taking on humanity for me? How could I be worthy of a life that he lived for sinners? How could I be worthy of his suffering and of his death? How could I be worthy of his resurrection life and or of his ascended place where he is right now at the right hand of God the Father? And how could I be worthy when I think about who I was, who Jesus came to save? And still, not only who I was, but who I still am. See, worthiness is often thought of in terms of accomplishment or status or value. Right? Is Caitlin Clark worthy of being considered the greatest women's college basketball player of all time? Are your food discernments worthy of justifying an expensive dinner? And if this is the way that we think about worthiness, if that's how we understand the phrase, let your manner of life be worthy in the gospel of Christ, then no one is worthy. The message of the gospel actually says the opposite, that I'm not worthy, and neither is anyone else worthy. Because after all, Jesus came to save sinners. And if we understand what that means, then what person could honestly and rightly see themselves as being worthy and deserving of this gift? It's our unworthiness, our inability, our sinful condition, our wandering, all in our own distorted desires. That's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so incredible. And it comes graciously to unworthy people as it's received by faith. But when we read this verse here, 127, and the idea of being worthy, the idea of worthiness is instead of being fitting. So being fitting of the gospel. In other words, it's a corresponding suitability. Let your life correspond to the gospel of Christ, which has been given to you. Let your life accord in a way that fits with your new status as being holy and beloved in Jesus Christ. It doesn't set the condition for receiving the gospel, but it is the response then to when we have received the gospel. But it goes deeper than that. It says, let your manner of life, and that word that's used in the original language for these people here, that one word, let your manner of life there, it's a verb that refers, or that these Greco-Romans would have understood as being how you conduct your life with the idea of citizenship in view. In other words, conduct your life as proper with your citizenship obligations. And if you have perhaps an ESV, an English Standard version for the translation of your Bibles, you might even find a footnote at the bottom there where it says something similar to this: behave as citizens in a way that is fitting for the gospel of Christ. Now, you all have citizenship of some nation, whether it's the United States, you have Chilean. I don't even know. Do we have any Canadian citizens here? I don't know. But there are certain expectations for how citizens are to live. There are expectations that are codified by our laws. There are expectations that are seen in social and cultural life. And there are more than just earthly expectations for the believer. There's also a heavenly citizenship, though, that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who are in Jesus, you are a dual citizen. What Jesus did, he came to bring people who are wandering alone in the darkness and bring them into his kingdom. And heavenly citizenship comes with being united with Jesus. It comes with being united to the king of that kingdom himself. And so if you are in him, then your citizenship is already certain. It's already a reality. If you are in Jesus, if you are united to him who is in the heavenly places right now, and being part of that people, being in Jesus by faith, it introduces a new way of life as we are raised in him. New life now comes with new allegiances for us. Citizens are expected to live in a certain way. And those expectations for citizens ought to be exemplified by its ruler, by its head, by its leadership. You can look at the leadership to get a picture of the real expectations of which we really follow. Well, the people of God, the body of Christ, isn't a democracy. It's not a republic. It's a monarchy with Jesus as our king. And so what's our king over the heavenly kingdom like? Well, we look at him, and we see the ethics of this kingdom perfectly embodied. And Paul tells us that it comes only through our union with him by the Spirit. Living as worthy citizens, living as fitting citizens, comes through being in him. And Jesus shows us the expectations, and he is also the vitality for us to live in this new life that he's given. Union with the king is both the way into citizenship, and it's also the way of citizenship. It's been presupposed through everything in Philippians to this point. In chapter 1, verse 4, we have partnership or fellowship in the gospel. It is this fellowship, this union in the gospel with Jesus. That we have been, in verse 11, we are filled with fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. We looked a few weeks ago at to live is Christ. It's the same ideas that we have here. And Paul may not get the opportunity to see it firsthand among them, but he wants to hear of them living according to this citizenship through their union with Jesus, so that his joy may be complete. And there are four descriptions of how we live in the manner of this citizenship, and the first is this: spiritual unity. We live in spiritual unity. Paul writes in verse 27, he wants, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That phrase, one spirit there, the New Testament oftentimes uses this language of living or being in spirit. And many times when we read it, it's not referring to the spiritual part of our beings as being both body and soul, but it's referring to the Spirit, capital S Spirit, Holy Spirit. And there's good reason for us to be understanding that here as well. It's consistent with the language of Paul and his grammar here, his message of unity together in Christ throughout this book of Philippians. And it happens as we are united to him in the Spirit of Christ. Standing firm in the Spirit means believers have a real unity together, a unity that is as real as the Spirit of God himself, a unity that is as deep as the Spirit joins us together in Jesus. And it's a unity that has real effects. It brings us into one body. And Paul then also goes on to say, one mind. Specifically, he says, one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, what's he talking about that when he says striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? It's an organizing principle. He's talking about a common heading being directed in a singular direction, which he says is for the faith of the gospel, for the truths, for the message of the God who came to save us, his plan and working of redemption that is given to us only by his grace, is received only by faith alone, and which changes us then as we are united to Jesus. So the church is a group of diverse people who are pulled together by the transcendent Spirit and organized into this singular direction. And that direction takes precedence over all. It takes precedence over our social beliefs. It takes precedence over the choices that about our lives that are merely preferences. It takes precedence over our backgrounds, and it pulls us together into alignment towards the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, and the honor of his name. And everything else outside that has latitude, leaving us with this question: how do I live together in this body of Christ in alignment with the Spirit? What are the non-negotiables, or what are the essentials to how we live together in Jesus? And what then might be a non-essential? And then how do I hold my non-essential ideas in ways that maintain our unity? Let's start here. What did Jesus die for? What was Jesus raised for? If you answer that, you'll start to grow into alignment. Paul writes, one mind is striving side by side. There's an interesting picture from those words that would have been understood by these original audience, by these believers at the church in Philippi. Philippi was a haven for retired and current Roman soldiers and centurions to settle down for. And that phrase, when they would have heard this being read in the church, one mind striving side by side, they all would have been standing there, probably would have made eye contact with each other. Yeah, remember that? Because that was part of the way of life in the Roman army. They were brothers in arms. It was unity. You had soldiers who were from all places across the Roman Empire, united together with one goal, united under one banner, which was the glory of the empire. And even in how they fought, survival and victory only came to them by their unity. The Roman soldiers would work together. They had these tall shields that would come about to here, and they would stand together, shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, and they would come together and form this sort of barrier or a wall, and they could advance offensively with that, with their work together. And it's what made them one of the most effective fighting forces of the time. If you've seen Gladiator or Spartacus, you've seen examples of them standing with their shields doing that. Side by side, unified in one mind, relying on their unity, working together, one mind striving side by side. But if the Roman army, in all of its diversity across the empire, could have been united by that principle of the glory of Rome, then why not the church being united by the Spirit in Jesus? We're united together under a common banner. We are united in a common profession, and we heard it this morning in our scripture reading. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, one body and one Spirit bound together. That's the sign of our common citizenship. So not only have a spiritual unity, but second, it's a bold witness. It's a bold witness. And we are in verse 28, Paul writes, "Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents." Now, not being frightened means you have something stronger than whatever it is that you're afraid of. Right? For kids and a bully, it's an older brother. If you're in a strange, dark place, it's someone with a light who knows the way. And for those who are united in the Spirit, then it's union with Jesus. It's union with the King, which means that the King is with you and the King is for you. And it doesn't matter your opponent, it doesn't matter your fear. You have Jesus the King who cares for you as one of his own beloved citizens. But it's also this: if we are united in the Spirit, then we are also strengthened by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in the church. It's in God's people. God is with us in all moments, and even the moments of opposition. Now, Jesus sends the church to continue his mission as he is on his ascended throne. And he knew that opposition would arise, just as it did with him. And so the King, Jesus, gives us a gift then. He gives his Spirit for our strengthening. And so as the Father sent the Spirit to enable the Son asked the Father to also send the Spirit to enable us. We're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, but there's also another kingdom in this world. And we're involved in a clash of rival kingdoms. And even though darkness is defeated, the struggle between those two kingdoms is still ongoing. Paul knew this. Paul was suffering in prison for the sake of the gospel. He had been laboring for its cause in a society that was openly hostile to the claims of Christianity, with a polytheistic spirituality full of agnosticism, that was relativist, that had the celebration of indulgence. If we follow Jesus as citizens and disciples under his banner, then we will inevitably know this too, right? That Greco-Roman society isn't too different than ours. Much of the American church is still coming to grips with the rapid shifts that are happening in Western culture, where the Christian church is losing its historical influence and position, and many people are being brought into fear of what might happen. Are you afraid? If you are, why? Why are you afraid? The church has suffered this before. Paul himself was writing from prison because of his witness. And he writes that none of what was happening to him was unique. Right? He says here the Philippians were engaged in the same conflict. And Paul, though even though he may have been called as an apostle, he wasn't any different than we are. He was a mere man. But he had the same Spirit of God which resides in the church, which resides in us. And he knew the same Lord Jesus Christ who is still with the church today. Friends, there's no reason to be afraid if our citizenship is held in union with Jesus the King. In fact, the boldness of the church from the Spirit is a sign of its triumph. It's bold because of where it holds its confidence. It knows the victory of Jesus. It knows the triumph of the gospel to go forth across the nations. It knows its salvation is in him. And Paul also writes, it also knows of the destruction of its opposition. And that might sound harsh to our modern ears. And it might sound odd if we have an idea of Jesus who is commonly associated only with this frou-frou love idea. But salvation by necessity requires judgment. That's the way it's always been. Right? How do you save a people from oppression without bringing judgment and justice upon the oppressors. Right? The saving of the Jewish people in the Holocaust meant what? The judgment of Nazi Germany, not just in the war, but afterwards. That was the point of the Nuremberg trials. But Jesus' love for his church means that he also takes seriously the wrongs that are done to it. And that if Jesus didn't love his church, then he wouldn't come to its defense, especially considering that it is in union with him. The church united in Jesus is bound to him, so that when the church is persecuted, so is Jesus. Paul's words that he heard from Jesus himself on the Damascus Road when at his conversion, he says, "Saul, Saul," Jesus says, "why are you persecuting me?" Paul was persecuting the church, and Jesus says, "No, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting me because I am united to the church. These people who I love, they're mine." And friends, as we stand united in one body and one mind for the faith of the gospel, as we stand in the Spirit, as we stand with a witness in this world, that witness to the hope that is within us, witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who loves sinners, who loves his people, the way we do so is a witness to our King and of our authority, and his authority. It's a witness of who we are in him, that we have no reason to be afraid in life or in death. We are also bearing witness to the one who is over all things because of how we suffer there, how we face that opposition. It says everything about who our King is. It says everything about our confidence in the King, including this, number three, a suffering witness. A bold witness, but also a suffering witness. See, a bold witness doesn't mean that our witness won't also involve suffering in the face of opposition. Again, Paul. Where was Paul writing from? From prison. His boldness led him to suffer in prison. And prison for him was light compared to some of his other sufferings. He writes about in other places in 1 Corinthians about, or 2 Corinthians, about how five times he received 39 lashes, which was basically being whipped and scourged within an inch of his life. Three times he had been beaten with rods. One time he was even stoned, and to the point that everyone thought he was dead. Boldness, for the sake of Christ, means that we will suffer. Paul's experience wasn't abnormal. The specifics of what happened to him, yeah, they're probably abnormal. But as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom and the overall experience of suffering for the sake of Jesus, no. That's what it means to be a citizen living in a hostile kingdom. And don't downplay that suffering aspect. It doesn't mean that it's any easier. And there are very real hardships that are suffered for the sake of the kingdom. And there are hardships of all sorts of levels of anguish and of difficulty. But there's something that's important to see. Just as faith is granted, just as faith is gifted to us, so also is suffering in opposition in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, faith and belief is a gift, as it says there. It is graciously given to us by God, because if it wasn't graciously given to us, how could any of us believe if we truly understand our state of being dead in our sins and being all lost and alone? Faith is a gift. It's the gift of God to bring us to life and to trust in Jesus. But so also, though, is suffering for the sake of Jesus. So also does Paul say that's a grace, that it's been granted to us. And why? Why would something like that be granted to us? Why would it be graced to us? What sort of God is this who graces and grants us with suffering for his sake? It's a God who loves his people. It's a God who cares for them. It's a God who did not spare his own son for us, so how will we not also then with him graciously give us all things? If the granting of faith is juxtaposed with the granting of suffering for Jesus' name, then the latter, the suffering, needs to be understood in light of the former, the faith. Basically here, what is happening here is that God gives us more than just faith in Jesus. He also gives us a deeper longing for Jesus, and he grows us in confidence in Jesus, which comes through the opposition that we receive. See, the Father loves his people. He loves his church so much, and he loves us enough to introduce scenarios and situations where our faith in his perfect gift, in his Son, will be strengthened. That strengthening comes through testing. And if you're suffering for Jesus, in whatever way it is, in whatever realm of life, whether it be, you know, you may ask, whatever it happens to be, is it worth it? Is it worth it for what I am facing right now? Well, the grace of God tells us this, yes. And that sort of faith is forged through suffering opposition. The fourth thing that we, part of being living as a citizen that we see here is humble servitude. Humble servitude. Paul brings us back to a spiritual unity in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, participation in the Spirit. Oh, there it is, capital S, Spirit. But it's more than just that, more than just a sharing, participation, fellowship in the Spirit. There is good reason for us to believe that this is a reference to all of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit as one. Because it says if there's any encouragement in Christ, all right, we've got the Spirit, or we've got the Son there. If there's any comfort from love, well, whose love? The assumption is God's love. And when we read just of God's love, there are multiple places in the New Testament where love of God is referred to as love from God the Father. And if that's so, then we also have participation in the Spirit. And we have Christ, the Son, we have the Father, we have the Spirit. And then all of this then being lavished upon us by the affection and the compassion of God. And Paul writes, if these exist, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the idea of unity again. But it's unity that is afforded to us by the triune God. The God of perfect unity, of Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect love and delight as one. And the gospel message tells us that we have been brought home into fellowship with this God. We share in this union with him of Father, Son, and Spirit, that we share in it undeservedly. We participate in this love as we participate and share in the Spirit who brings us into Christ, who brings us into relationship with God the Father. And there is this love, this mutual love and delight, and there is this deep communal relational sense of life now. We participate and share in the Spirit, and yes, that's we. It is communal. It is shared together, which means that we show this loving unity. It's not just a conceptual idea, but it manifests itself in reality as we live in unity with one another. And this is the sort of thing that Jesus prayed for. Even in one of his final prayers, on the night when he was betrayed, when they were in the garden, when he was walking to the garden, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he prays in John 17 at the end here. He says, the glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. See, our unity that we have with one another, the unity that is expressed out here is demonstrated by love, right? It is the conceptual becomes reality in how we love one another. And if we all know that love is demonstrated by serving one another. So maybe instead of talking about our relationships within the church, we should also talk about our relationship with the church as a whole, being the corporate body of God's people. Because everyone in the church is bound together. It's more than just a web of relationships here and there, but it's everyone unified together in this relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so how do we live with each other knowing that? How do we relate with each other with the reality of our relationships all together as one? Well, Paul writes, with the same mind, same love, together in one accord, together in one mind. He says this, looking to the interests of others, not ourselves. Love for one another is servitude. It's thinking of the other. Isn't that what God does? Three persons in perfect love and union, but yet considering one another. The Father loving His people, the Son loving the Father enough to come down and rescue the people that He loves, and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son to come down into us here. This is a love that serves. It is a love that gives up position and place, a love for the sake of others. And that is the root of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of the Son coming and taking human flesh for us, for Him giving up His divine privilege and His divine position, from coming down from His heavenly throne and entering into our fallen world and suffering just as we do, and dying for the sake of serving us. Being formed and renewed into the image of God means formed into this loving service towards each other. Specifically, serving our brothers and sisters in the body in a fashion that thinks more of others than oneself, and it gives ourselves for their sakes. That is Jesus' relationship of love for us, even though we didn't know it yet. He came to serve sinners in love. He came as the servant of the Lord to suffer and to give Himself. And the church that is united together in this love is also able to serve one another. It thinks of others rather than of ourselves. That quote on the front of your worship guide from Tim Keller, "Humility isn't thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less." That means prioritizing ourselves is rooted in self-love. It's seeking satisfaction in being loved, but yet, and we are bound, if that is our goal, then we are bound to the desire of knowing love. And I will think of myself more than I will think of others. But when we grow in understanding this love of Jesus for us that brings us together, if we understand the love of Jesus for us as people, then it's actually freeing and liberating. We're not bound to our ideas of seeking after love in other places, but we have the freedom, though, instead, to think of others more than ourselves, because we know that we are perfectly loved in Jesus Christ, and we'll be satisfied in that. And out of the fullness of knowing and receiving that love, we can go forth and love and serve one another, because it's not about ourselves. All of this is what living as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom looks like. It's to live in a way that is fitting of the gospel, as proper to citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And underneath Jesus as our self-giving King, who Himself reveals its values, especially as He came to serve us and to bring us into this kingdom. Next week, we're going to be looking at Philippians 2, particularly 6 through 11, where we see this, the beauty and the riches in this early confession of the church in some of its earliest forms there, which Paul incorporated about the Son coming down and giving up His divine rights, taking on the form of a servant. This is an early confession of the church. They knew who Jesus was. That's our confession of faith today. It's a self-sacrificing and humble Son who was raised into glory as King. That's the same one that we profess and that we put our trust in. And He also continues to be the servant King as He invites us to His table. He serves us by giving us signs and seals of His sacrificial work on our behalf. Through the bread and cup was where He thought of Himself more, or He thought of us more than Himself, by giving His body and His blood. And He continues to strengthen us by setting out and serving this meal for us to boost our faith, to strengthen our faith in our times of opposition, and to form us more into His self-giving and His loving image, and to unify us together as His body, coming around His table as citizens in common fellowship and with one mind focused on the object of our faith, be focused on the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are not just mere people on our own. We have been brought into a body, the body that you have designed for us, the body that is in union with Jesus. And so we think, how can we live in ways according to the citizenship that you have so graciously given to us? For none of us are worthy. But yet then, as we are united with Jesus and as your Spirit is within us, form us more into that image of Jesus, to reflect him, and to be united as one, serving one another, putting aside our own rights and privileges for the sake of others, because it is for the sake of the body, it is for the sake of your glory. For we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Prepare our hearts as we come to the table in Jesus' name. Amen.